Well, good morning, church. We good? There we are. Hello. It's nice to see y'all. My name is Brandon McCaughey. If you don't know me, pleased to make your acquaintance. We want you to feel welcome and loved here today. And so if you need anything, come find us. We want to serve you. And if there's anything you need or anything we could be praying for you about, we want to do that. So find us after the service or one of the staff, one of the shepherds or trustees, and let us know, and we would love to just point you to Jesus as much as we can. I want to give a big shout-out to Pastor Dan. He did an amazing job with VBX, so let's give Dan a little round of applause. He's in the kids' room with the toddlers this morning, but if you see him, make sure you give him a big hug and tell him awesome job. He wore an awesome tracksuit all week, you know. And looked like 80s jazzercise. It was great. And we want to say thank you to all the volunteers that helped make VBX possible. We had over 60 kids hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ Monday through Thursday, and that was just an amazing gift. So we're so thankful. And next year when VBX comes around, y'all can jump on in because it's a hoot. I led the kindergarten group, which was a lot of fun. So if you ever want to see your pastor running around with kindergartners, you got to sign up at VBX to do that. So Dan will be happy that I'm plugging it for next year, right? Well, we're so excited to be in this series through the Nicene Creed. We're calling this series We Believe, and we are in week 5 as we've gone through each of these statements. And we've gotten outside of Texas finally, right? We're up in Indiana now, and we're heading out further and further away. And again, it's just a blessing to be able to study God's word with you guys in this way. The statement for this week is a short and sweet one, but it doesn't make it any less powerful. The creed tells us we believe that on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus, our resurrected Savior. It's like mini Easter. How exciting. This is an incredibly beautiful truth, church, the resurrected God. And before we jump into our text this morning, let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us the way and to point us to all truth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in these ways. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the Word, the resurrected Savior, the living one. True God from true God, light from light, God from very God. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the giver of life. You are the one who points us to the truth. You are the one who changes our stony hearts and makes them soft and pliable to hear your Word. And so today, Lord, we ask, please do that. Show us what you would have for us. Take us to the places where you'd want us to go and make us more like Jesus. We love you and we praise you and we give him all the glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So of all the significant doctrines that Christianity stands on or falls on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ might be the most important of all. You see, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. The resurrection is the hinge upon which the whole door of the incarnation and the atonement either opens or closes. The resurrection is the hinge upon which the whole of human history either opens towards a hopeful future or closes in gloom and death. Imagine, church, worshiping a Jesus that was not resurrected. The theologian William Lane Craig writes this. He says, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, the Apostle Paul makes these same claims in God's Word. And we're going to be, I would invite you, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be going through this chapter in depth. And we'll jump around a little bit, but 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be coming back to that again and again and again. Look at what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 14. He says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Paul continues by making this point that if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Christianity as a whole is made up of a bunch of pathetic people whose faith is pointless. Church, without a resurrected Savior, everything we're doing here is a joke. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19 says it this way. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Without the resurrection, we are just pathetic. We are still in our sins. Everyone who has died before us is lost forever. There is no hope, no future. There is nothing. This is the question I ask atheists all the time. How do you live with nothing after this? If this is all it is, it is the most hopeless existence that has ever been. This is how significant, though, church, the issue of the resurrection is for us. The key to all of Christian beliefs. Without it, we should just close up shop. I shouldn't have a job. And we should throw Christianity as a whole out the window. Right? Because everything we believe hangs on whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, Paul begins this chapter in Corinthians 15 by saying this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Church, we've been coming back to these verses week in and week out. And it sounds a lot like the words of the creed, if you've noticed. It's like they were reading 1 Corinthians 15 and just put it right in there for you. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are of first importance. These aren't secondary issues to your faith. These are primary issues to everything that we stand on. They are critical to everything we believe, calling Jesus Christ as our Lord. And churches and people who claim to be Christians but who refuse to confess the resurrection or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ have denied the true Christian faith and are not part of the kingdom of heaven. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to make the confession with the creed that on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. What does it take to be a follower of Jesus? Making statements like these and saying, "This is what I believe. This is what we believe." So the question then is, how do we know the resurrection actually happened? I want to give you a few points of evidence to confirm this belief that we have that Jesus is in fact our resurrected Lord. And I will preface it by saying this list is in no way comprehensive, but I've chosen just a few compelling points to whet your appetite. And if you want to do further study on the resurrection of Jesus, dive into the Word. And there are tons of great resources out there I could send you to if you'd like. But the first point that proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ is Jesus' own testimony about his coming resurrection. You see, several times during his life, Jesus makes the claim that he would die and rise again from the dead. So if that is true, if he's making that claim, then he is either telling the truth or he's an outright liar. Now, if he's an outright liar, then our faith is a joke already. And we could throw everything out based on that. But if what Jesus says is true, then listen to these words and make your own judgment on it. Mark 8, 31 and 32. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And I added this on there because this is key. And he said this plainly, clear as day. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not speaking in metaphor or allegory. He's saying, I will die and I will be resurrected after 3 days. From Jesus' own lips, this claim was made. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Luke 9, 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So either Jesus is a liar, or what he claims about himself is true. There's no other options for us, church. What he's saying about his resurrection is clear. Now, another point for us to wrestle with is, for proof of the resurrection, is the empty tomb. Now, you know, for 2,000 years, people have tried to find the body of Jesus Christ. Because in doing so, if they could produce the body of Jesus Christ, Christianity's done. Right? Because everything we're talking about is hinging upon this truth. But for 2,000 years, they've searched. And for 2,000 years, they cannot produce anything. The empty tomb is a testimony that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, some will claim, oh, the disciples lost their way and they couldn't find the tomb. Seems like they were capable enough to go back to a place they were at before. Some claim Jesus' body was stolen, which would require them to subvert Roman soldiers. These are peasant people, right? Fighting Roman soldiers who are armed to the teeth and trained for battle. And then moving a stone that took 4 to 5 men to move, and then taking the body and then moving the stone back, all to hide his body somewhere else. Seems dumb. I don't need a lot of faith to believe that one, right? Luke 24:3 tells us, they found the stone, this is the disciples, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever produced the body of Jesus Christ. Even his own disciples couldn't find it. Right? They went to anoint his body after he had died, to prepare it for burial, and when they get to the tomb, it was gone. Now, the third point to wrestle with is the eyewitness accounts of over 500 disciples of Jesus who claim to have seen the risen Christ. 500 eyewitness accounts. Now, for so many people to corroborate a story over their entire lifetimes and continue keeping it until their deaths is highly unlikely that no one would ever slip up, right? And in fact, most of those went to their death holding to that truth. So if it was in fact a hoax, why did 500 plus people willingly give up their lives for a lie? Why would they do that? Even the guys who were involved in the Watergate scandal didn't even make it like 2 weeks before giving up that info, right? To face torture and imprisonment and death. People give up information really quickly when being tortured. And none of those guys in Watergate had to be nailed upside down to a cross, holding on to a truth that they thought maybe was a lie. It wasn't. They believed it to their very core because they saw it. And they went to their deaths because they knew it was true. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. He says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is the name for Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul clearly placed himself a little lower on the chain compared to the apostles. But if Jesus' resurrection in church was a hoax, then why were so many eyewitness accounts confirming that it was true? They went to their graves holding on to the truth that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, another point to wrestle with is the disciples' transformation. Now, I love to go back and compare the disciples' lives before and after the resurrection of Jesus. Because before the resurrection, these guys that follow Jesus around are bumbling idiots. They're cowards, they're fearful, they're kind of pathetic, right? The women go to the tomb, not the men, right? They're hiding in the room at the house, and the women come back and they're like, no, that's not true. And they're like, no, remember Jesus said this to us. He said it. Yeah, we're going to go to Galilee and fish instead. Right? These men were terrible. Terrible followers. They did not remember anything Jesus had told them. And they were so fearful for their own lives that they were unwilling to stand up and say, hey, I follow that Jesus guy. Peter denied him 3 times. Before the crucifixion. And yet, I would encourage you this week, church, to go through the book of Acts and see the power of God in those lives on full display. Peter preaching at Pentecost, that is not a cowering, fearful man. That is not a man denying Jesus Christ. That is a man standing up to the authorities of the church saying, this Jesus Christ, whom you killed, is the Son of God. That transformation speaks volumes as to the power of that resurrection life that they had been given. These disciples preach with boldness. They confront religious leaders of the day with authority and with truth. And almost every single one of the apostles, except for John, gave up their life for the cause of the kingdom of God. So if you want just a fun activity, read through the crucifixion week, look at the disciples' lives, and then read through the book of Acts and see that life-changing moment that occurred after the resurrection, after they encountered the risen Christ. Now the fifth and final one that I'll give you today, and there's I could do several more, but the Apostle Paul's conversion, right? Imagine the greatest enemy that you could imagine in the church today becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul, the murderer of Christians, the persecutor of the faith. Paul was one of the fiercest opponents of Christianity. When Stephen was murdered for his faith, it was Paul gloating. Look what we've done. We've killed one of the closest to Jesus. That was Paul before his encounter with the risen Lord in Damascus. And his entire life was changed in an instant after he met his risen Savior. After his conversion in Acts 9, we're told this. This is Paul after he met Jesus. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" You see, if Paul found out you were a Christian, he would come to your house in the night, rip you out of your bed, tie you up, and drag you into the chief priests to be condemned to death. But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Church, Paul's conversion speaks truth about a resurrected Savior who could take a man who was an opponent and make him maybe the greatest ally that there ever has been. The Nicene Creed tells us, on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. See, both the Old and the New Testament also attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't something that's only found in the Gospels. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet tells us, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Psalm 16, which Peter quotes in that famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, it says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." The corruption of the grave is what that was a reference to. The book of Jonah is a story about a man condemned to the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. Now, by itself, that's just a nice children's story when we tell our Sunday school kids, right? It's a fun one. But Jesus himself tells us that this passage, that whole book of Jonah, is a reference to him. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Church, if you read the book of Jonah and you don't see the resurrected Lord, you're not reading it correctly. If you think the story of Jonah is about a prophet who's unwillingly forced to go and preach the gospel, that you've only scratched the surface of what that story is really about. That story is about our resurrected Savior. In the prophet Hosea, we're told this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Church, passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament point us to the resurrected Savior. Now, Jesus' resurrection is also recorded in each of the Gospels. The followers of Jesus all went to the tomb to anoint his body. They discover it was not there because he had risen from the dead. I'll give you this example from Mark chapter 16, verses 2 through 7. "Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." These are the ladies. "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" They were probably thinking they were going to have to coerce these soldiers with some treats or something. Who knows? "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" Again, these women showed up at the correct tomb. They knew where they were going. They didn't get lost. And they got there. The soldiers were nowhere to be found. The stone was already rolled away, and the body of Jesus was gone. So it got me thinking, why then do the gospel writers talk about the empty tomb? What's the significance there for us? And I came across this quote by a pastor and theologian named George Eldon Ladd. He says this: "A close study of the text nowhere suggests that the stone of the tomb was rolled away from the tomb to let Jesus out. The earthquake and the rolling back of the stone recorded in Matthew as a sign of a wonderful event, not as the event itself. There can be only one conclusion. The body of Jesus was gone before the stone was rolled away. It did not need to be removed for him to escape the tomb. He had already escaped it. The removal of the stone was for the disciples, not for Jesus." Amen. The stone being rolled away from that empty tomb was for our benefit, so that we would believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The empty tomb is a reminder that the grave could not hold him, the death could not keep him, he is alive. Now, Scripture gives us several post-resurrection accounts of Jesus, our risen Lord, which is something else you have to deal with. Either all of these are made up, or they in fact happened after Jesus had been crucified. My favorite one is from John chapter 21. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because it's the moment where Jesus comes and restores Peter to his initial calling. You see, Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men. And after the resurrection, or after the crucifixion, Peter goes back to the Sea of Galilee to be a fisher of fish. And Jesus says, "No, this isn't the deal we set up. This is what I spent 3 years training you for." Again, this is an evidence of Peter's kind of pathetic nature. Did you notice in Mark that it was like, "Go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Make sure you tell Peter," right? Because he's the one we got to deal with here. And I love this story in John 20, 21, because Jesus' heart is so fully on display. His resurrected body comes, and he cooks the disciples' breakfast, and he makes it all right. He puts Peter back on his course. Look what he says. "When they got back out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.'" He's so nice. "None of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." There is no doubt. "Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish." This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again and again and again, Jesus reveals himself to us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers, then he appeared to James, and last of all, to Paul. The resurrection of Jesus is found throughout Scriptures. And his appearances after his crucifixion give us a snapshot of what Scripture has already confirmed. That on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. So what does this all mean, church? What are we to do with a resurrected Savior? Did you know that the resurrection in the life of a Christian is a call to missions? Because of the resurrection, you and I have been given the task of gospel proclamation. This is not a task for professional missionaries. This is a task for everyone who names Jesus Christ as Lord. Matthew makes this point quite clear in his gospel, Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Church, this is our charge. You have been commissioned for this duty, as the disciples were. Luke's gospel tells us the same thing. Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Church, a quick study of history will show us that that actually happened, that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that mission is still happening today. This truth, this resurrection truth, comes with a call to proclaim that Jesus Christ is our risen Lord. The resurrection is at the very center of the good news of the gospel. When you proclaim Jesus Christ, you don't just proclaim him crucified, you proclaim him crucified and risen. This is the exact gospel that Paul preached from Jerusalem to Rome. This is the exact gospel that every one of the apostles took from city to city and town to town to the ends of the earth. That Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. I think we often forget this calling, though, church. We get complacent, comfortable, as it were, or we don't feel the urgency of a life being lost to eternity without Christ. I'm going to give you this reminder from N.T. Wright. He says, left to ourselves, we lapse into a kind of collusion with entropy, acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, but that there's nothing much we can do about them. Go to Facebook. You'll see that truth all over the place. And we are wrong. Church, it's not getting worse. Our task in the present, today, is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day, with our Christian life, both corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. Church, you and I were called to live as resurrection people. You have been given that mission to live a resurrection life so that this world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are called to live as people whose very lives proclaim these truths with our very being, with our actions and our words and our attitudes and our hearts and everything that we are. Jesus didn't just die to forgive us of our sins. That's great, essential, but it's only half of what he did. It's only part of what he did. He died to bring us to resurrection life, to new life with him into eternity. And those who call Jesus Christ Lord don't pass from life to death. They pass from life to new life. And the hope of that resurrection should give us the faith and the confidence to live every moment in light of that truth. So, church family, what do we believe? We believe that on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Amen. And we believe with Paul that this is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Church, we believe this truth is what the world needs to hear. And that the Lord has called us to proclaim to our resurrected Savior, sorry, that the Lord has called us to proclaim our resurrected Savior to a world that is in desperate need of His resurrection life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, church. Jesus Christ, You are Lord. You are God and You are good. And You went faithfully to that cross and You gave up Your life so that we could be free from our sins. And yet the grave could not hold You. Death could not defeat You. And when the disciples went to that empty tomb, You were not there because You were already alive. And Lord, we look for the day that we will share in that resurrection life with You. And we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, but until that time, give us that heart of mission to see that so many are dead and dying in their sin and separated from You. And they have no hope, no future, no promise. Lord, let us not cling to those selfishly, but to throw them to this world as freely as possible so that many would know, many would proclaim, You are our King. We love You, Lord Jesus, but only because You loved us first. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.